Dear friends, here we are again back for the last discourse now. And let me give you the title of it. I got this one written out here. The Riven Side. R-I-V-E-N. And while I'm thinking about it, let me say how much I appreciate all of you being here. The whole class in Greensboro votes to send their love and their prayers and their best wishes to all the classes, to everyone. When you go to your place, give them our love. And how much we appreciate all of you being here, and especially those who spoke from the platform and conducted the study services. And we're not sure, but we're contemplating a convention next year. We'll never know for sure until a few months ahead when we vote on it and so forth. But we are looking forward to another year. I think that's everything. Now, let's open with hymn 215, first two verses, and we'll close with the same hymn at the end of service with the last two. And now Brother Calvin Witherspoon will open the session of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this privilege of being in convention here. We thank Thee for each one of the dear brethren. We thank Thee for the truth that Thou hast called us out of darkness to walk in this marvelous light. And we especially thank Thee for this ecclesia here and the dear brethren who have served from the platform. We thank Thee for each one of them. And we ask now a special blessing upon our brother Ken as he brings us a message from Thy storehouse of truth, that we may have open minds and hearts and receive the message that Thou hast for us. And help us as we endeavor in the days to come to walk in this narrow way and walk closer to Thee. And we do ask these and all blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now, Brother Kenneth, with the Reverend side.
Reverend. Dear brethren, it's been a privilege for me to have come here to Greensboro to be with all of you dear ones. It seems like that it's only at convention time that we're privileged to love all of you, and you're all always remembered in our prayers. And we have rejoiced, as we know you have, in many of the discourses and studies that we've had. And we think the one that we're going to discuss with you today kind of continues the thought which Brother Harry gave us a few minutes ago. The ribbon, or the pierced side of Christ. The death of the cross was considered by the ancients, and with good reason, to be the cruelest of all deaths. It is said that some have survived for as long as 9 days in utter agony, the vultures awaiting final death in order to feast. In the days of Constantine, the revulsion of the cross had reached such a peak that it was discontinued by a royal decree. However, it has survived an occasion down to modern times as a means of death. It was rather extensively used during the reign of Louis XV of France. We have only mentioned the proceeding not to alarm you, but to show the loneliness and despair which comes to those who so use men, regardless of their degree of guilt. How much more so the punishment which was inflicted on our Lord, a sinless man, not guilty of doing anything except fulfilling the will of God, the ransoming of Adam and the race through him. And it was them, Adam's race and even more, the very ones that he came to save from a double condemnation, the Jews, who maltreated him. Thus our Lord was crucified as a felon and left hanging on the cross until the Jews, remembering the next day was the holy day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The breaking of the leg assisting, of course, in the hastening of death. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John 19, verses 31, 33, 36, and 34. Thus we have the ribbon side. Jesus had been obedient to the divine will, and because of his obedience to satisfy justice and its requirements as set forth in the law, a life for a life, he purchased the life of the fallen man Adam and guaranteed to all that as all in Adam die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. This brief picture of the brutality of the crucifixion should also set our hearts aflame when we consider that through it Jesus paid the full redemption price. Consider that he gave his own perfect life for the forfeited life of Adam, and that the picture of the ribbon or pierced side depicts the means whereby the bride of Christ may become one with him, just as Eve became one with Father Adam, having sprung from his side. In considering our study, it is our purpose to show this harmony of husband and wife as set forth in the Scriptures, and especially as it relates to that perfect pair, Christ, head and body. And let us ever bear in mind the oneness of this perfect pair, and to bear in mind the undeserved pain and suffering of our head and his dear wife, soon to be, who never harmed anyone, nor would they. Indeed, it is their purpose to save human lives. Of our captain, it is said in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Of course, we recognize that the church was the first recipient of this blessing, because they covenanted to be joint sacrificers with their head. But let us go back 40 centuries earlier, back to Father Adam, and let us examine his creation and the subsequent taking of the woman Eve from his wounded side. Let us see how this figure was a type of the second man, second Adam, and the second Eve. Adam was wonderfully made. That is, he was perfect. Conceived in the mind of God ages before the creative act occurred, God awaiting his own time. For truly, time is in his hands. When the time was due, we find Jehovah God saying unto his only begotten Son, Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so it was done. Thus Adam had dominion. Here now was God's crowning masterpiece, so far as the earth was concerned. The physical realm had received a being capable not only of reasoning with God, but also capable of procreating. The invitation has always been to his friends and sons, that's God's, to come, let us reason together. He did that with Israel, as we've learned in our convention. And, of course, he could not walk with Israel after a time. And in man, God, when he had created them, had someone on earth that was capable of reasoning with him. And even more, assuming kingship or dominion over the brute creation. Made in the mental and moral image of the Father and the Son, and with these attributes fully developed, man would have been capable of intellectual honesty in his dealings with his fellow creatures, and his moral sense would have evolved a pattern of conscious compassion for those of his own as well as for the brute creation. But even more, when this environment went also the life-giving fruit or the properties therein sufficient to sustain a perfect man forever. And the most beautiful of all, it would represent complete at-one-ment with his Creator. That at-one-ment, as we discussed this morning, having been lost as a result of the fall. Also, the Lord God, recognizing that idleness is the mother of vice, saw to it that Adam was kept busy, not to the point of overburdening him with work, but sufficient to make Adam appreciate the labor of love. And that since the Creator has been busy, it was only right that his creatures, be they angels or men, were also kept busy doing things constructive, not destructive, as has come about as a result of the fall. But God was not yet satisfied with this arrangement only, for he looked around and saw that all the lower animals had mates, but Adam had none. And had not God said in the creative act, Genesis 1:28, that they should be fruitful and multiply? Ah, yes. But still, he had no mate. Therefore, we read in Genesis 2:18 and also 21-23. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And we shall find a little later in our study how that the espoused bride of Christ must suffer even as a groom, that in truth she is Christ in the flesh, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ on an individual basis as well as collective for his body's sake. In other words, being a part of him by the grace or favor of God. She has had to continue to suffer the reproaches of her fellow man throughout the entire age. And still the true church of God awaits that day when the world of mankind will acclaim she and her head. And we doubt not that most of them, prince and pauper alike, will lament their mistreatment of Christ in the flesh from Jordan to the final call for the last member to come beyond the veil into the heavenly realm to be with their head. But returning to the garden, we find that for a while all was serene. Adam and Eve enjoyed their pristine existence, and they walked with God. But as we know, the adversary was envious of God. And seeing this couple capable of procreation, a privilege none other of God's intelligent creatures had, He set forth to capture the couple and make himself masters of their lives. Thus, Satan deceived Eve into eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she, in turn, got Adam to partake too. But we are told that Adam was not deceived. That is, he had been privately warned of God not to eat of that tree, and he would also learn of the consequences thereof if he did. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression in the sense of getting it stuck in a contemporary sense with Adam. In other words, she participated with her husband in the death penalty. 1 Timothy 2:14. Denied the garden, now they were expelled, and no longer privileged to walk with God, the two had a lonely existence. Alienated from the Father, their only hope was a meager one given to Eve concerning the seed. And my, how she grasped hold of this, the subsequent verses of Scripture show. For she recalled God speaking to her, to Satan rather, and saying in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, we understand that to mean mortally, and thou shalt bruise his heel, temporarily. The evidence is that Eve thought her experience with sin would be brief, and was elated when Cain was born, saying in Genesis 4:1, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Surely she thought this was the seed, the Savior, but not so, for when Cain slew Abel, her heart must have cried out, How long, O Lord, how long? But to her the answer was not given, and again Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son, and she called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. But that was not to be. The seed was still elusive. It still would not come. And Eve, the first woman, even as her head Adam went into the sleep of death, the death promised unto Adam for his disobedience to the divine command. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam died in his day, the first 1,000-year day, and he died in the 930th year of that first day of creation. Hence, it was not until nearly 2,000 years later that a seed began to develop, that a ray of hope began to shine forth. And that came when God, speaking to Abram of Ur of the Chaldees, said in Genesis 12:1-3, Get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We've later talked about that seed and showed how it was brought forth. However, it was not until after the miracle child Isaac was born into Sarah that a seed really began to develop. But that seed was a type. And the figure developed more when the prophetic offering of Isaac occurred at Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, where the prophetic offering of Isaac was made by Abraham, and of God's acceptance of the willingness as though it was accomplished, verse 18 saying, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Paul, the apostle speaking of this in Hebrews 11:19, and showing that Abraham had faith that God was able to raise up Isaac even from the dead, from whence also he recovered him in a figure, the figure pointing to the antitypical Isaac, whom Jehovah God did not spare from death, that as a consequence he might redeem mankind, especially Father Adam and the race in him. Over 1,800 years separated the lapse between Isaac, the son of promise, and Jesus, the heir of the world. And during this time, the nation of Israel continually hoped for the elusive Messiah until finally at last he did come. Born in a lowly manger, they were unable to accept him, notwithstanding the many proofs he gave. Here was a seed of promise, but only a few accepted him, for he was but the son of a carpenter and of no high estate. They had forgotten Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. As well as numerous other scriptures which attest to the promised seed. Nevertheless, this natural seed of Abraham was offered the first opportunity to become the spiritual seed of Abraham. But John 1:11-12 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Imagine what they, because of prejudice, gave up. Sonship on the highest plane of existence, even the divine nature. Of this one, John 1:1 calls the Word of God, and that it was he to whom Jehovah spoke when he said, "Let us make man in our image." It was he, the Logos, whom Jehovah used to create angels, planets, and the world. It was of he Paul speaks in Colossians 1:15-16, saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For Paul says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Of this mighty one, John in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the sent, S-E-N-T, of God. All of which shows the importance of the ransom work entrusted to our head and captain. That God's great plan deserved the very best, his only begotten Son. And that the prophetic statement recorded in Psalms 40:8 was not an empty boast. For Jesus did delight to do his will, the will of his Father. It was no idle statement, but one which occupied the mind and purpose of our Lord Jesus from Jordan to his statement made on the cross preceding death, "It is finished." Little did the Roman soldiers know of the symbolic importance of his piercing side of the crucified Christ. But we know, and we thank our Master and Lord for what he did for us. Paul in Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, the glory and honor of perfect manhood, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. He had come, as we've noted, to his own people by his maternal descent, but they had rejected him. Now he was hanging on the accursed tree as a felon and accused of blasphemy. Here was Israel's Messiah, left alone, even rejected temporarily, at least by those who had been closest to him, because they were afraid of the Jews. Finally, at last the words came, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit, the breath of life. Then it was that the Roman soldiers, as we have already noted, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Thus we come to the ribbon side. Reminiscent, but not similar in circumstance, to Adam's wounded side when the rib was removed to form Eve. But the antitype of that wound shows how the church must suffer similar afflictions as its head, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our own bodies. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Or as shown in Colossians 1:24, the filling up of that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my, I like to put the word, our flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Or to address it in yet another way, it's a continuance of the sufferings our Lord had while in the flesh, now transferred over into his body. Christ in the flesh during the gospel age. This being borne out, we think by Jesus' remarks to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, when he questioned Saul, saying, "Why persecutest thou me?" Not our head personally, because he was a spirit being, but Saul was persecuting the Christ of God, the church, the body members. Hence, he was persecuting Jesus. Of this body, the pastor comments in reprint 1387, "We should have missed much had the illustration of the Lord as the head and the church as his body been omitted. We are glad that no good thing or illustration helpful to those who walk uprightly has been omitted." And aren't we really glad for that? Of Adam, it is recorded that a deep sleep came upon him, and from the wounded side the woman eventually issued. So too, from Jesus' pure side will eventually issue the last member of the little flock. But now, instead of being complete in the fullest sense, she is still the espoused bride, even though most of them have already gone beyond the veil. But before this could be done, our head had to provide the ransom price, the full redemption price for Father Adam. The evidence of Scripture from the Old Testament testifies on the basis of facts drawn out and made clear in the New, that a very special seed was to evolve out of this ransom sacrifice, this seed being spiritual Israel. What they of the Jewish dispensation could not see, we by the Lord's and the apostles' ministry to the church can see. We are privileged to understand the Isaac-Rebekah type. Isaac, a type of Christ, and Rebekah, a type of the church. And just as Rebekah became betrothed or espoused to the one whom she had not seen, so too the church was betrothed or espoused to God's dear Son because she loved and wanted to be with him. For as Canticles 1:14 says, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engadi, so beloved is he to his church." Speaking of the Isaac Christ Rebecca Church relationship, the pastor, again in reprint 1386, says, "And so these blessings came merely from the attentive hearing of the high call. And yet greater blessings followed when we accepted that call and said that we would leave our Father's house, the human nature, and our own people, earthly friendship and relationships, and go to our espoused one. So in the pipe, when the decision was reached and Rebecca was betrothed or espoused to Isaac, from having not seen she loved, the servant presented her with vessels of silver symbolizing truth, and with further jewels or ornaments of gold, the divine blessings and graces, and with new raiment symbolizing her newness of life and relationship to the Father and the Son whose call she had accepted." End of quote. We might note here that Rebecca did not become the bride of Isaac really until she went with him into Sarah's tent. Then they became one, and so too the espoused bride of Christ will continue so until they as a completed body are accepted with him into the office, into the work and office of fulfilling the covenant represented in Sarah. This in the type is shown by the entrance of Rebecca with Isaac into Sarah's tent. Again, another reference to reprint 1388. But in the meantime, the developing of the Rebecca class continues, and it is still represented in the journey from our Father's house toward our heavenly country. And that journey began at Pentecost. And just as Rebecca is protected on her journey, so too the church, the true church of Christ, has been protected by her guardian, the Holy Spirit. Yet just as potential dangers lurked in the wilds and wastelands of Arabia from marauding bands of robbers and cutthroats, so the church has had a more real experience in this than did Aunt Rebecca, for their journey is a more important journey as antitype is to type. When Jehovah God recognized the perfect union of the first perfect pair, and they were there united as husband and wife, and God used this figure as a type of the second man, second Adam and the second Eve, not, however, after the flesh, but as a spiritual union. The fact that there was no espousal, as was the case with Isaac and Rebecca, is of no concern, for this figure shows a completed union, which pointed to the union which will exist between Christ and his wife, the church, when united beyond the veil. The Apostle Paul, recognizing that a mental picture would be required of the body members to show this wonderful relationship, suggests one common to all men, marriage, the union of man and woman in the husband-wife relationship. That the pairing makes a oneness not unlike that which will eventually exist between Christ and the church, only that will be more perfect, for there will be no rancor in this marriage. He suggests this in Ephesians 5:22-25, where we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For we are members of his body," Ephesians 5:30. And there is ample evidence that the church in the flesh during the gospel age has been Christ in the flesh. And since, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then Christ in the flesh evidently represents those who have covenanted to sacrifice their all, thereby doing the will of God during the gospel age to the very best of their ability. They had the perfect or heart intentions. Thus we have Christ in the flesh. In the meantime, the Lord cares for his intended just as an earthly husband should dutifully care for an earthly wife. And Jesus does. It as though they were already united beyond the veil. In response to this, the pastor said, when it is remembered that the apostle refers to Mother Eve as a likeness of the church, and Father Adam as a figure of our Lord Jesus, and when we remember that in the Lord, that in order to the development of Eve, a deep sleep fell upon Adam and she was formed from his wounded side, we see a beautiful harmony between this type and the facts. In order that we should have a being at all and be capable of receiving the call to be the bride of Christ, it was necessary that our Lord should die for us. The deep sleep of death came upon him. His side was riven as the price of our life, our existence. And being thus justified by his death, we are accepted to him as his bride. Reprint 5394, paragraph 3. And also reprint 1388. The ribbon side caused no hurt to the sleeping Jesus, but it did point to the fact that if they should hold the head with such contempt, the body members could expect similar treatment. That the body should come forth to be developed for spiritual glory through trials and experiences like unto her head. And it also showed that the world and nominalcy in particular would loathe the Lord's intended. The spear stabbed after death being but a mere indication of the disesteem those in ecclesiastical authority have for the divine laws of God, and was in Jesus' case evidently directed by Satan as a matter of discrediting one whom he, Satan, believed he had vanquished. We can only add what a short-lived triumph for the adversary. For the one he bruised unto death rose on the third day triumphantly evermore. The church collectively and individual members of the body have had some very hard times indeed. Schisms have arose, especially when the world moved in and popes and bishops rode high and lorded it over the Lord's own. But in a very real sense, there has never been any schism in the true church of God. For God hath tempered the body together as by fire or trials, having given much more abundant honor to that which lacked, that there should be no schisms in the body. That's very essential and important for us to remember, I think. And the apostle shows how this is done, saying in 1 Corinthians 12:25-27, that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. For one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We note in passing that Paul does not say that all the members should rejoice, but that they do rejoice. It's quite a difference. When Paul says that there should be no schism, it does not mean that he approves peace at any price. Not at all. For he was adamant in Galatians 3:9, saying, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel, so unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let us then, for the ecclesia, the body's sake, hold fast to present truth, the harvest message as given unto us by our Lord through the seventh messenger to the church. Let anyone who tries to persuade us otherwise on the teachings of that servant regarding the ransom, restitution, return of the Lord, the second presence, the establishing of the kingdom, so forth, be judged by the words of his mouth. But remember, vengeance is the Lord, not ours. Some hold fast to love. They say, but you should love the brethren. Love is the principal thing, and they are right. Love is the principal thing, but how is that love best expressed, in truth or in error? Which would you prefer? The Morning Resolve puts it properly when it says, "For each of God's saints, I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, to the truth, and to the brethren." Sorry, friends, it's the brethren third. I'll take the Lord and the truth. I hope you do too. You see, the love of truth must come before the brethren, and we have scriptural admonishment along that line. 2 John 1 and 2. That's 2 John 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. The elder, that's the Apostle John now writing, unto the elect lady, whoever she was, whether she was a very important sister or whether she was a church, we're not to know, and her children, whom I love just because I love you. Doesn't say that, does it? The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Never forget that word, in the truth. And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. Why, Paul? For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now, that's good enough reason. You see, truth is the drawstring that brings us into this love relationship, which says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And what drew us to the brethren? Truth. I doubt if anyone in here came into the truth first because they loved the brethren. Truth brought you into this relationship. That is a test, dear brethren. It's the test of our love for the Lord, His truth, and His brethren. And we do them no honor, we do show them no love when we make the truth take second place. It has to be first, after the Lord. In continuing our thoughts concerning the issuing forth of the bride from the ribbon side, St. Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4, sets this forth in rather incisive language, saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord, according to His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Not one mention of love, but truth was in there all the way through. Did you notice it? Truth was there. Love was there too. But the important thing to remember is that it was truth, God's truth, that was responsible. "Thus clothed in the robes of His righteousness, we are privileged to stand in the antitypical holy and, peering through the rent veil, see by faith the glorious promises which the Lord, by His mouthpiece, have held out unto us who are faithful." We shall not go into depth on the rent veil, but we think the analogy as to the ribbon side and the rent veil is indicative of the way our Lord seeks to teach us important truths. And Brother Russell alludes to this relationship of the two without saying it in so many words in reprint 3371. "The rending of this curtain represented symbolically the opening of the way between heaven itself and the heavenly condition of those in the world. Christ has opened to us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, through the sacrifice of His flesh." Isn't that beautiful? And that is very nearly the same point that we have tried to make concerning the ribbon veil, ribbon side, rather. Each having a separate depth of meaning, yet each in turn point us toward the same goal. In touching on our subject, the ribbon side, we have tried to show the relationship between our head and His body members, showing that Jesus provided the way and that his way was not easy. Indeed, Jesus warned his disciples along these lines, saying, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of? And are you able to be baptized the baptism I am baptized with?" Matthew 20, verse 22. If the disciples were wont to dismiss this as mere rhetoric, they found out very quickly that Jesus' words were not mere idle words, but were indeed just as pointed as our Lord had suggested. For his life was one of sacrifice. As Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." John 10:11. In opening up the way for us, cost our Lord his life. In following in his footsteps and eventually entering into the most holy, into the very presence of the Father, means a daily lying down of our lives, being willing to participate in the drinking of his cup and the eventual death of the flesh, else we could not now be in the way and anticipate the joy of our Lord by looking through the rented veil with the eye of faith. And so, dear brethren, as we draw the close, let us continue to remember the pure side. Let us continue to remember the need we have for walking the way of Jesus, that we are to love our brethren, but we are to love truth, God's truth, more. And if we do that, the brethren with whom we associate with on a daily basis as well as in convention will be more precious to us as each day goes by. May the Lord add his blessing.
Now, all here at the convention, vote to send their love to all home ecclesias. Raise your hand. Would you do that, please? Thank you. This winds up our little convention here. We thank you all very much for coming, and we look forward to next year, we hope, and if we're still here. And then Brother Ken will dismiss us.
Our dear, gracious, kind Father in heaven, we do thank you for the past 3 days of convention and for the blessings which we have received here, both as being servants and also as being recipients of other servants. We ask that thou will continue to bless the ecclesia here in Greensboro with present truth, continue to help them walk the narrow way, and indeed, may that be our prayer for each of us who are walking that way now, those assembled here and all of our brethren throughout the earth who are in concert with us in this matter. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one who gave his life for us that we might have a more abundant life, because we too can pierce or look through the rented veil to see the blessings which have been in store for his followers, his church, to be with thee and him in glory forever. Forgive us where we've fallen short. And if we've done or said anything we missed during this convention, we ask for forgiveness. Bless each heart here as they journey on their homeward way, and keep us in thy tender, loving care, we pray always. In Jesus' name, amen.